Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father, for how you've ministered to us so far. Lord, I pray that as the Word of God goes forth this morning, your Holy Spirit meets every need and that every eye is drawn to you and not the speaker. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we concluded our study on day 2 of creation from the book of Genesis, that is the day God separated waters on earth from waters in the heavens by what God called a firmament, I finished my message by reading the passage as follows. Genesis 1 verse 8. And the evening and the morning was the second day. Or, more accurately expressed in the Hebrew language, the Erev and the Boker, that is, the bringing forth of order out of disorder, saw the second day come to a close. Now, we begin to consider what God planned to do on day 3. Let's read what God tells us about day 3 of his creation from Genesis 1, 9 to 13. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. God does two things on day 3 as he continues to shape his formless earth into his crowning glory. Notice that at the start of day 3, creation is still void of natural life. And remember, the earth was still completely covered with water. And so God begins to mould the landmass under the water by pushing some down into deep ravines, an action which in turn forces other landmass to rise. In fact, the land under the water rises so much so that for the very first time it appears above the surface of the water and becomes dry land. Now, whether the shape of the continents as we know them today became a reality on day 3, well, that's unknown. Certainly, the 40 days of rain, coupled with the unleashing of waters contained in underground reservoirs during Noah's day, would have had quite a considerable effect upon the pattern of the dry lands at that time as well. Nevertheless, dry land appeared on day 3 of creation, and what God saw, he liked. And God called the land earth, meaning, in the Hebrew, the whole earth, as opposed to only part of the land. It also means earth as opposed to heaven. And finally, earth, meaning it was suitable for habitation of all sorts. Water he called seas. The word seas in the Hebrew language embraces vast bodies of water, lakes, and even rivers. God was now ready to bring forth life upon the earth for the very first time. But as we read those first few words concerning life on earth, we will notice the structure of governance in God's spoken word. A structure that not only ordered and fashioned how life should operate, but a structure that would ensure life would prosper as well. Genesis 1 verse 11. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. He signed off on it. Yes, family, what God had created, he declared good. He saw nothing bad about his creation. And because God had not yet created the sun, God makes an obvious point that he alone is the giver, the nurturer, and the sustainer of life. Because no life can exist without light and sun. We do know that there was light in the universe, but not as we know it today. And when we read the passage from Genesis, I see four gospel principles that jump out at me. Number one, God is the source or the seed giver of all life. God is the architect of the order of life. And God is the nurturer and sustainer of life. And finally, God's will for all creation to reproduce in abundance has never been rescinded. And so when creation remains faithful to the Creator's will, the Lord's blessing sustains life in abundance. For us today, God views the substitutionary sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus, to be very good. Therefore, those of us who live in this presently decaying world, but choose not to be of this world, but instead choose to come under or into a union with Jesus Christ, we receive the abundant blessing of God as measured in the light of eternity. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 reads as follows: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 2 Corinthians 9:10 to 15, the Apostle Paul expands upon this principle of abundance and how it multiplies when sent from the source of all life. This is what Paul writes: He, God, who gives the seed to the sower and turns that seed into bread to eat, will give us the seed of generosity to sow, and for harvest, the satisfying bread of good deeds. Well done. In other words, when we go beyond what would normally be considered reasonable while meeting the needs of others, the reward, when we do it in the name of Jesus, is an overwhelming sense of a peace with God. And when God himself created the world, he gave us everything in abundance. He withheld nothing. Why should we, who are created in his image, be any different? Paul continues, the more we are enriched by God, the more scope there will be for generous giving. And our gifts, administered through us, will mean that many will thank God. For giving, you see, does not end after we meet the wants of our fellow saints. Our giving also results in an overflowing tide of thanksgiving to God, and that thanks comes from others. Moreover, our giving proves the reality of our faith, and that means that men will thank God that we practice the gospel that we profess and believe in, as well as thanking us for the actual gifts we make to them and to others. And may I say, this is a very generous and giving church. Paul says here that when we give forth of God's abundance generously, It causes multiplied appreciation to be given to God by men, even men outside of the faith. In turn, men are also grateful that we, the followers of Christ, have not abandoned our faith. Otherwise, goodness and abundance upon the earth may very well have dried up altogether. Corinthians continues, and further to this, Paul says, men will begin praying for us and feel drawn to us because we have obviously received a generous measure of the grace of God. Here, Paul infers that because God is the source of life and we, who have been blessed by him, share our bounty with others, the goodness of our faith in obedience to God's order and structure is likely to draw others to God as well. It just sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Some people call this the knock-on effect. It's the principle of godly multiplication. Paul's conclusion, thank God then for his indescribable generosity to us. And to that I say, amen. As a side note, when we know life is contained in the seed given to creation by the sower of the seed, that is God himself, it is interesting to hear these days about moves to control worldwide the supply of all food-bearing seed. Farmers amongst us would probably know about this. The underlying spiritual inference is that Satan wants to be recognized as the one who gives seed to the sower instead of God. It'll never happen, of course, because God is the only being who can indeed create life. Notice how the Lord, the architect of the order of life, commanded grass, the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself, to multiply after its kind. God never wanted any of his seed, be it plant, animal, or human, to be genetically altered. Indeed, God wanted his creation to depend upon him for all its needs. And as those needs are met, creation was expected to acknowledge God as the source of its supply. The creation was to honour God for supplying all its needs, and then creation was to praise God for being so generous. That was the purpose. At the very beginning, God ordered life to grow and reproduce more of itself in line with his will. Grasses were to reproduce grass, fish to reproduce fish, birds to reproduce birds, animals to reproduce animals, and humans to reproduce humans. You're on the right track. And they were to reproduce in exactly the same way that God wanted them to reproduce. In fact, the worldwide fossil record confirms his word. Nowhere has there ever been found evidence to support the belief of transitional kinds. In other words, we don't find a fossil that is clearly something that's halfway between turning from like a fish into a dog or the likes. Neither is there any evidence today that things living presently are transitioning from one species to another. We just don't see it anywhere. Now, those men who choose to push away the knowledge of God and instead worship creation rather than the Creator go out of their way to claim that the world is a result of a cataclysmic explosion rather than a godly creation. As Romans 1 verse 32 reveals, these men, although they know deep down in their hearts that what they're doing is both wrong and worthy of death, they not only continue in the error, but they encourage others to do likewise. And so, day and night, they proclaim how billions of years ago their cataclysmic explosion happened. Indeed, they postulate, now wait for it, that nothing suddenly formed into an infinitesimal dot of matter. And without any associated intelligence, it decided to explode. This mindless explosion, they claim, eventually saw life emerge on Earth, first from rocks. Get your head around that. And then gradually, over billions of years, this life form transitioned into amoebas, and then into monkeys, and then into crocodiles, and finally into men. Some years back, Professor Richard Dawkins, the self-appointed champion, protector, and promoter of evolutionary Darwinism, when asked in an interview to point to just one example of a genetic mutation or evolutionary process which could be seen to increase the information in the genetic material of organisms, or in simple terms, he was asked evidence that proved the evolutionary process, that is, where one species has changed into another, after many, many minutes of pondering, and with the cameras still rolling, he was forced to answer in the negative by hinting that his presupposition on evolution was based solely on an hypothesis, for such evidence was now long gone. We've misplaced it like I do my car keys. You can't find them anymore. You can't find the evidence. It's not there. And so what we find today in most evolutionary circles is the practice of pseudoscience bullying its opinion upon the population at large. What does God say about such men? Let's have a look at it in Romans 1 verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and in their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And so, the evidence that we find all around us today is evidence that supports the biblical model. A model that sees everything reproducing after its own kind. When mankind questions God's order of life, they place themselves in great peril. Indeed, any challenge to God's authority eventually sees the wheels of life fall off the human cart. In today's world, we are confronted with three primary challenges to God's will for all creation to reproduce abundantly. The first is man's proclamation that there is a dwindling supply of raw materials. Water is drying up, they say, and the capacity to produce food sufficiently to feed the world's population is failing. This topic is a sermon all on its own. Allow me, though, to counter all these claims, claims that run counterwise to God's command on day three of creation, mind you, by mentioning just one word: greed. Yes, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And it's the love of money that finds men engineering these so-called problems with the world so as to create wealth and power. That's what it's about. The second challenge to God's will for creation to continue reproducing in abundance is the so-called population control agenda. Now, you may never have heard of this, but in America, they've got monuments to it, and they know what their target is. You can go and visit it. Here we see an agenda with some considerable worldwide influence, influence that wishes to see the world's population reduced by a number in excess of 80%. That's their target. A figure that suggests that once it's achieved, the planet will finally continue to survive. With this agenda becoming stronger by the day, events such as abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, drugs, wars, sponsorship of godless societies that eventually see anarchy and suicide become popular choices. Indeed, the list goes on. And sadly, we continue to see that these deadly options are increasing all around us day by day. It's like as if man worships death rather than life. My only response to this lunatic lobby, if you're so concerned with the overpopulation of the world, then why don't you die first? The final challenge to God's command to multiply on day three of creation is, I have to say, a touchy one. For it deals with the resurgence of homosexuality around the world. Homosexuality is by definition a snub and a rebuff to God's command for mankind to reproduce. And God's proper order of relationship for the purpose of reproduction must always be, in his words, sealed by marriage. Indeed, God's plan for marriage is one of covenant. I'll say that again. God's plan of marriage is one of covenant. And every God-ordained covenant is always consummated with the shedding of blood. This is why God's only plan for marriage was to be between two virgins, one a man and one a woman. When the two come together for the very first time, there is the shedding of blood, which in God's eyes seals them as one flesh. Indeed, the pivotal plank in God's perfect plan for marriage was for man to reproduce after his own kind in order to fulfill God's will and bring glory to his name. It's a reflection of his character and his nature. Sadly, though, as we all know, sin entered the world and this perfect program has been polluted ever since. And we as a society, even throughout the world, are finding it difficult to come to terms with it. In fact, so much so that we just said, to heck with it, whatever you feel like, go and do. And because of the presence of sin in the world, I can fully understand why many men and women have a very real urge to interact in a homosexual fashion, and for that matter, an urge to murder and to rape and to steal and whatever else you may like to add to that list. But Pastor, God is love. Surely he loves everyone, including homosexuals. Yes, God is love, and it is true. He wishes that none should perish. But as we've already seen in Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12, God commanded life to have order according to his plan. Every living thing, even as early as day 3 of creation, was commanded to reproduce and produce after its own kind. And Genesis 2 verses 21 and 25 confirms a man and a woman are the only combination suitable for procreation. Here's an interesting point. Even after 4,000 years, Jesus quotes from this passage in Genesis in the New Testament and confirms he has not changed his mind since he created the world in the beginning. And it's interesting to note that he re-establishes his order in the minds of those who would listen, for Roman society at that time embraced homosexuality and indeed male pedophilia as being normal practice. We've got the homosexuality back. Watch this space. One would have to ask, what was it that caused these lifestyles back in the time of the Romans to suddenly fall from grace and have such a lengthy period of absence? And so for life to receive a guarantee from God, a guarantee that he would remain its nurturer and sustainer, life in all its form needs to toe God's line. Of course, many today counter this biblical model with words such as, how could anyone be so heartless as to condemn any two human beings, be they a man with a woman, or a man with a man, or a woman with a woman, and condemn them just because they love each other and want to live together? How could you be so heartless as to condemn that? And on the surface of it, that does seem like a hard call. But once again, we have to remember that the health or otherwise of every human, past, present and future, is governed by God's will, not man's will. Love is only ever acceptable to God when love is exercised in obedience with his terms. Indeed, the institution of marriage also teaches men and women the importance of faithfulness in the light of God and his relationship with his creation, or more specifically in these days, his chosen people. During the time of the divided kingdom, and we're going back into Old Testament history now, but during the time of the divided kingdom, God tells us in Jeremiah 3 verse 8 that he was forced to, wait for it, divorce the children of the northern kingdom, Israel. What? What are you telling me, God? Divorce someone? Yep. That's what I'm telling you, because that's what the scriptures tell us. But even when he did this, the children of the southern kingdom, Judah, refused to learn any lessons and continued worshipping idols as they'd always done. Although in their own eyes, both kingdoms thought there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. Both were eventually penalized. Israel, the northern kingdom, was scattered out of the promised land permanently. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken into captivity for 70 years. When Christ, I should say, since Christ has died on the cross, his new bride, the church, made up of both Jews and Gentile believers, is encouraged to remain faithful to God by obeying his will, not their own. And so we have this biblical picture emerging of Christ the husband betrothed to the church, his bride, as the only acceptable will of God in relationship. Although a New Testament picture, it matches God's unchangeable way. That is, his institution of life's order as commanded on day 3 of creation. And again, as I've already alluded to this morning, Genesis chapter 2 describes how God intends a man to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and her alone. That's his instructions. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, shares a very interesting problem that was existing in the Corinthian church at that time. And he challenges a particular relationship that had obviously developed between a man and his father's wife. Most probably his stepmother. Although not stated in Scripture, it could be argued that these two human beings genuinely loved one another. You got this? Why shouldn't they be allowed to continue their relationship? Well, it would seem that by condoning this relationship, Paul says they are allowing, as a community, sin to flood into their hearts. And as Romans 6 verse 23 tells us clearly, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As God's spokesman, Paul declares this union in the Corinthian church as unholy. Indeed, he calls it fornication, charging them to cast this man out of their midst so that Satan's temptations might gradually destroy his fleshly desires in the hope that his spirit might be rejuvenated to the point whereby he might be saved. And so what this example of Scripture tells us is that God does not endorse every union, irrespective of whether love is the motivator or not. Indeed, God only blesses the order of life he instigated from the very beginning of time, the foundation stones of which are set in concrete right there on day 3 of creation. Consequently, as your pastor, I charge each of us who attest to being a brother or sister of this faith-based community here at Tenterfield Presbyterian Family, not to be swept away by the swell of support for the homosexual lifestyle. I would charge each of us to reach out to such people with our hearts and with hands of compassion and remain the salt of the earth and the light of the world, in the hope that they might identify the error of their ways under the brightness and glory of Christ. But family, let's not find ourselves condoning homosexuality just because popular opinion says we should. Be warned, by adopting even a neutral stance, it may expose us to the risk of being swept up under God's judgment. Be warned. And so as we near the end of today's message, let us once again reflect on the four characteristics of God as I have identified as being present on day 3 of creation. God is the source or the seed of all life. God is the architect of the order of life. God is the nurturer and sustainer of life. And God's will for all creation to reproduce in abundance his way has never been rescinded. And so day 3 of creation is complete. The evening and the morning, the erev and the boker, the bringing forth of order out of disorder, continues to take shape steadily. And God looked at what he'd created so far, and it was good. Allow me to end today's message with a verse of prose that came across my desk recently. I believe the words express our calling as Christians in the light of creation. This is what it says. To stand in a pulpit like myself here this morning and speak about the death of Christ is one thing. To sit on a pew like you blokes in a church and listen to a story about the death of Christ is another. But to be scourged with a whip beyond recognition, to be abandoned at your hour of need by those who called you friend, to be nailed to a cross and hoisted high so that you begin to suffocate slowly. Then, to find it within yourself to forgive your accusers, all because of your amazing capacity of love for humanity. And to actually die an innocent substitute for the wickedness of mankind. Well, friends, that's an entirely different thing. Although to suffer physically and die for Christ ourselves would not be an easy thing, it is far easier to die for Christ than to live for Him day by day. Dying takes only an hour or two, but to live for Christ means to die daily. Only during the years of our earthly life are we given the privilege of serving each other and Christ. We shall have heaven forever, but only a short time here for service, and therefore we must not waste any opportunity. And so, if we are indeed God's children, then we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer in this life as He did, then we can be assured that we will be glorified together with Him for eternity. It's interesting to note that when a Jew becomes a follower of Jesus, his first reaction is to ask, "What can I do for you? How can I follow you to the very best of my ability?" I think we sell salvation too cheap. But family, that cry should also be our cry every day as we continue to serve Christ in the face of adversity. Lord, let your will be done, and let your kingdom come. Amen.